Scripture reading this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover ceremonies began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with fragrance. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who would betray him, said, "That perfume was worth a small fortune. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor." Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief who was in charge of the disciples' funds, and he often took some for his own use. Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. She did it in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but I will not be here with you much longer." May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word.
The last days of Jesus' life are filled with images that are very memorable. I call them iconic, because in many cases they have become so familiar that even in the larger culture, people will refer to them. People who otherwise may not have anything to do with the church or with religious faith. Hard to forget scenes once they've been burned on one's memory. There's the healing of the man born blind, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and the story of Zacchaeus in the Gospel of Luke with the sycamore tree. There's the constant bickering of the 12. They argued amongst themselves about the meaning of it, and sometimes they argued about things like which one of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom that Jesus was about to establish, which shows they didn't understand what was happening. And there were great parables, like the parable of the prodigal son, and the parable of the sheep and the goats, and the parable of the talents. And there were encounters with the Jewish leaders who were suspicious of Jesus and increasingly willing to plot against him. And we get words like Pharisee and Sadducee and scribes and chief priests from these encounters. And I'm not so sure that we use the word Sadducee in general culture, but I hear Pharisee all the time. Unfortunately for the Pharisees, it has been in a negative light that they have been seen. Most of what is described in the Gospels that led up to the death of Jesus makes sense in that place in time, in the context of that place in time. I suppose if there are two things that hover over everything in the Gospels, it is the disputes and the feelings and the tensions over Roman occupation. And I'm afraid that this is very hard for us to relate to, because we do not perceive ourselves as having been conquered. And I've said things about that before. But they were conquered. And the Romans had a presence there. And even where the Romans were not physically present, the meaning and the significance of that occupation was always with them every day. But one of the things the Romans did do was let them conduct their religious rituals and their religious faith. And so they had the temple in Jerusalem. And there was a dispute amongst them about the appropriate administration of the temple ministries, the temple services. One of the groups that is not mentioned in the Bible, and so I didn't just say their name, is a group of people called the Essenes. You may have heard of them. They're mostly famous because they lived in the Dead Sea region, and some of their writings were preserved all these years and discovered back in 1948 in the Dead Sea Scroll find, and you've probably heard of that before. But the Essenes believed that the entire temple administration was inappropriate, it was invalid, it was not according to the scriptures, and so they had pulled themselves out. They had gone away. They were a protest movement in a way, but they had gone to live someplace else until the right order of things could be established. Everything that happens makes sense in that context. The insistence on Jesus' part that he was going to die makes sense. He saw the writing on the wall. It even makes sense that his followers had a difficult time accepting that message. He told them over and over he was going to suffer and die, and they kept on and kept on and kept on acting like he wasn't, and that there was, and that everything was going to be fine. I'm not sure whether it was just naivete or unwillingness to hear, or what we would call denial, that gave them their sense of optimism in the face of such tragedy. But here we are towards the end of Lent, which is our attempt to identify in some way with the passion of Christ. Because when we identify with his suffering, when we identify with the death on the cross, it helps us to see more powerfully the meaning of Easter. And this is one of the things that happened on the way to the cross. The story that we've heard today about this woman with this very expensive bottle of perfume. I'd like to offer three images. Three things that we might be able to think about as we enter into this part of the journey. And the first one is, of course, Mary at Bethany with the expensive perfume. And the reason why is because it stands out. Of all the things that happen, and I think this is one of the more memorable in images, it in its way is iconic. But it stands out from all the other things that happened. Although it does fit the context of the times, it doesn't seem to fit the context of the Gospels, at least not as well. It's almost as if Jesus took an afternoon off to play golf or go fishing or something and broke the tension. This anointing is one of the important events of the biblical story, and it has that in common with the other things I've mentioned and many other things. But it also has a different nature. No one is healed of anything. There are no demons cast out, and no one is raised from the dead. There's no confrontation with Pharisees or the Sadducees or any of the other Jewish leaders, any other outside forces. There is just a bit of a dispute within Jesus' friends and followers. And if I may say, it's a provocative moment. It's one of the more provocative moments in the Bible. This woman emptying an expensive bottle of perfume on Jesus and then wiping his feet with her hair right there in front of everyone. It's not like anything else. And it's hard to understand what the meaning of it is. It's really not like anything even in our own time. Moments like this are rare. And that leads me to the second image I would like to talk about. In my free time, I have been reading a book about World War I. In a minute, I'm going to wonder a little bit about why. World War I was raging 100 years ago. In 1916, the world was in the middle of it. Seems like such a long ago thing, but 100 years in terms of even Christian history isn't that long. I'm embarrassed about it a little bit because I think about the fact that when I was born and my parents took me to that church in St. Louis and they gave me a little Bible and put me on the cradle roll, the people who fought in World War I were still pre-retirement age. And now, they would be 115 or 120 years old and they're long gone. Time passes so quickly. I just picked this book off the shelf for some reason. The story is told as one of great tragedy, of people almost completely unaware of the consequences of their actions. When they have a chapter on why the war was fought, almost all historians agree that there's no good reason. It shouldn't have been fought. There wasn't anything that created the necessity of it. It should never have happened. It was simply the result of foolish bungling on everyone's part. Many things had to go wrong, and they all did. It was as if the whole world suffered from some form of psychosis and needed to be institutionalized for a while. Maybe a great big collective timeout before things got worse. Tens of millions of people died. Many more than that were wounded or maimed. Countless millions became refugees. A chain of events began that led not only to the economic troubles that we call the Great Depression, but also to World War II, which was worse, and the communist experiment in Russia, which teamed together later to become the Cold War, where the whole world shuddered at the prospect of nuclear war. This was human beings at their worst. It's easy to pass judgment against the Kaiser and the Tsar, for instance. The Kaiser was the king of Germany and the Tsar was the king of Russia. They wrote telegrams back and forth. The Kaiser's name was Wilhelm. The Tsar's name was Nicholas. But they were cousins by marriage, by the way. All of the royal families of Europe were cousins, one way or the other. So the telegrams were affectionately signed Nicky and Willie. So they call them the Willy-Nicky telegrams. Willy-nilly telegrams is what they were. It was as if they were at a family picnic gone bad and needed to go home. Only the fate of the world was in the balance. It's also easy to pass judgment against the generals, who by our standards, every one of them would be war criminals. They were playing a little game of Risk, but not with plastic figures, but live human beings. They were in command of large armies with millions of soldiers, and they kept throwing more and more and more people into the grinder of death on the premise that victory was close at hand. When anybody could see, there was no victory at hand. One might wonder why I would read a book like that when we are so near the coming of spring, so close to Easter, the time when we celebrate the resurrection, life coming forth out of death. I wonder that myself. It's all very depressing to be sure, but more than that, it's humbling. Anyone who has a high view of human nature must pause here. Anyone who has an optimistic sense that if human beings were just left to their own resources, if they didn't know poverty, if they didn't know ignorance, if they didn't know corruption and injustice, they would be good. Everybody would just get along and there would be no problems. Anybody who thinks that should be silenced here, along with the rest of us, this may go against our collective self-esteem, but it is also part of our biblical faith, and we should courageously face this truth, that if human beings were left to their own resources, the world would always look like war-torn Europe, in every time and in every place. That's who we are. Maybe I read this book just to remind myself of that, and to make sure that I don't fool myself into forgetting about the danger we face at each other's hands. Which leads me to the third image that I want to talk about this morning, which is completely the opposite. At least it is for me. The last several years of my life, the last 10 years as a matter of fact, in the spring I have been involved with the high school sport of track and field. Because for 10 years I had at least one son that participated in it. 10 years seems like a long time. I remember thinking, this is going to last forever. And it didn't. We're not left to our own resources. And what I mean by that isn't that we have governments to intervene or law enforcement, but we have the providence of God. It is a fundamental part of the Christian faith that we understand that human beings are so sinful that there isn't any possibility of goodness in human society except for the providence of God. Yet we are not without God's grace, who keeps all of life from becoming a war zone all the time. And I marveled at what we did every spring. I had the opportunity not only to observe my sons as they competed in it, but for several years I helped as a volunteer at some of the track meets, and the last 2 years they let me coach. I suppose it's like any other sport or activity, high school musicals, orchestra concerts, but it is the opposite of the problems of the world. It just is. First of all, it's outside in the spring. The leaves and the flowers come out, and for the first time in months, one feels the warmth of the sun as summer approaches. And let me be sure and tell you that when you are out there watching high school track meets, it's not always warm. A good bit of the time is spent standing out in the rain, and it's cold and uncomfortable. It's just that you're out there observing the coming of summer, and you're a part of it when it finally, at last, you have a warm, beautiful day. And then there are the athletes themselves, also young and beautiful and strong. Of course, they are human, so they can be just as exasperating as anybody. But it was fun and inspiring to watch them and to try and help them, knowing that what they were doing wasn't changing the world. Nothing ultimate was going to come of it. The vast majority of them, as a matter of fact, almost all of them, except for one or two, wouldn't participate in any kind of sports or sporting activities after they graduated from high school. And they weren't really good enough to go on and on and on about. But I was impressed by the spectacle of it. That for all the world's pain and trouble, we had the leisure, we had the time and energy, we had the will to go watch children run races. I was especially amazed last year when I was at the girls' sectional meet because we were watching girls run races, which would have never happened until the last 30 or 40 years in all of human history. We are a part of a changing world, and many things have changed, but we weren't changing the world by going to these track meets. We were just enjoying the benefits of some of the changes that had taken place. I guess part of my wonder is that we felt safe enough to do it. The world is dangerous, and we are constantly reminded of how dangerous it is. And yet, there we were, completely unarmed, by the way, because that's the way high school events are. And nobody felt unsafe. And the only violence that ever happened was when a kid fell over a hurdle or something like that. And everybody would run to tend to them. It sort of reminds me that we have many blessings. More than words can say, we've been blessed. We are confronted daily with the reality of places and times where these kind of events could not take place. 100 years ago in Europe, there were no track meets or any other kind of game. And there was no spring. The only thing that happened was the transition from unbearably cold to unbearably hot temperatures. But in the war zones, they bombed out the ground so badly that there were no leaves on trees and there was no grass. There were no flowers. And there were no children playing. When tragedies happen, it is because of human foolishness. But things like that, those track meets remind me that most of the time, there is order and peace enough for us to play. For us to experience the beauty of the world that we live in. For us to have things that we can try and accomplish, and we can watch and help as people accomplish them. It is the grace of God, of course, and it is human beings at their best, when we are at our best. And perhaps the reason why I wanted to talk about those last two images is because one of them represents human beings at their worst, and the other represents human beings when they're at their best. What Mary did was a kind of acknowledgement that sometimes God allows those things to come together. And when we see Jesus heading towards the cross, we see human beings at their best and at their worst, all at the same time. Sometimes God allows us to fall victim to the results of our sinfulness. Luckily, He doesn't allow that all the time. Sometimes, and in the way He did with Jesus, He allows us to meet our tragic end. And there's something beautiful about the coming together of things at their worst and things of their best because of the conviction that there is a triumph of goodness. What Mary did accomplish little in terms of social transformation or political reorganization or even religious renewal. She literally wasted a bottle of perfume. The text tells us, one of the little details that sometimes you wonder about, that it was made from nard. which I always thought was interesting because I associated it with the word lard. This doesn't turn out to be true. It actually is an extract from a plant that is grown only in India, of all places, which means that in order for this perfume to be in Mary's hands, they must have had an economy that allowed for international travel and trade, because somehow or another they had to have moved it more than 1,000 miles. That's probably why it was so expensive. It was worth almost a year's wages. Anyone in possession of a rare perfume like that might have made it last a little longer. I can imagine somebody would have used it sparingly and only on special occasions, making it last for years, but she spent it all at once. Jesus, who is the best that human beings have it in them to be, said that she was anointing him for burial. And of course she had to be criticized by Judas, who turns out to be, I guess, among the worst that human beings have in them to be. And he was the keeper of the money box. That's one of the translations of it. There always has to be a money box. There's even a money box at track meets. There's a money box at high school musicals. It's always there. And when he saw this waste, he feigned a concern for the poor. And one of the issues that's raised by this incident is the issue of Christian extravagance. Down through the centuries, Christians have spent large sums of money on cathedrals with stained glass and elaborate artwork. And sometimes those buildings and the artwork have been built in times of great poverty by people who were very poor, and one wonders if the money couldn't have been better spent. But it seems to meet a need that human beings have, not only to be generous and kind and honest, but also to recognize how much we have been blessed by God's grace and express our gratitude in ways that only art and beauty can. She marched for burial. The coming together of human beings at their worst and at their very best, because there has to be a death. And Jesus affirmed her for this beautiful anointing, knowing his tragic destiny. And in a way, what he's telling us is to let us have our extravagances. Let us have our track meets and orchestra concerts and high school musicals. Let us have our stained glass cathedrals, along with our list of ministries. The things we do because we not only think we have to have extravagant gratitude and expression, but we also think we have to have service in the face of how much we have been blessed. PIN and Family Promise and Common Ground and Andrew's House and Stepping Up. And let us take up our America for Christ offering, always remembering that the best gift we have been given is God's life. And the best gift we have to offer is ourselves, just as He gave Himself for us. It was a beautiful anointing. And it is so rich and full of meaning that even a sermon that goes on and on and on can't express it. So that he would be prepared for his burial, so that even in our tragic times, we might be forgiven, and we might live free, and we might know a glimpse of heaven, that we might know spring and life and beauty. To the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, as we say, world without end. Let us pray. Our prayer this morning, O Lord, is that you would help us to see your rich and vibrant grace all around us. even in the sad tragedies that we experience. But most importantly, in the beauty and the wonder of life as we live it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Take the name of Jesus with you is our hymn of dedication this morning, number 66. Let us stand together and sing. Oh Lord, we are so grateful for life and for the hope of eternal life. And in that gratitude and in that hope, send us out filled up with your Spirit that we might live to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.